thank you for the songs this morning and directing our minds to God, and for that song, Amazing Grace. I don't think there's a greater thought than that. God's grace. Amen. Amazing grace. Boy, so much to say about that. The grace of God. What I'd like to do this morning, I'm really glad you're all here today. It's good to be together as family. Beautiful fall day outside. I mean, the weather is just incredible, isn't it? Just beautiful weather, and we truly live in a beautiful state. God has blessed us, and it's just a wonderful time of year. What I'd like to do this morning, though, is I want to talk about a topic. I've been spending time in 1 Thessalonians, and I've been spending time in here. I was part of a gospel meeting at Pleasant Valley. A lot of you know Marty Trujillo, wonderful brother of ours. He's the preacher up the Risk Canyon at the Pleasant Valley Church. And we went up there last night and fellowshipped and heard some lessons. I was had the privilege and opportunity to speak. And the topic is to excel still more. And I love that idea. And I know you do too, the idea of excelling, because God has really called us to excel. And we're going to see that this morning as we really look at a church that is an incredible example to us of what it really means to excel. We'll learn from the Thessalonians. I guarantee you, we will learn from the Thessalonians what it means to excel. But what I want to do is I want to use an illustration. It might be one. It's actually an old Indian tale. And you might have heard of this before. But I think I'll apply it maybe a little different than what you have heard this story applied to. And it's taken from a little book on excellence. It's actually called The Pursuit of Excellence by a gentleman named Ted Engstrom. It's a small little book. If you're a reader, it was written, I believe, back in the 70s or early 80s. And it's a great book, a simple read on excellent life, on not living a life of just the status quo, but really pursuing a life that's meaningful, a life that is excellent. Now, the story is told in Engstrom's book about an American, and it's told by an American Indian. It's a story about a brave. And supposedly this brave one day was walking down this trail and he stumbled upon this egg. It was an eagle's egg. And he took this egg and he placed it into a nest of a bunch of prairie chickens. And so in time, as time went on, the eaglet hatched, the prairie chickens hatched, they all hatched together. And this eagle grew up with the prairie chickens, believing that he was a prairie chicken. And so he lived a life like a prairie chicken. He clucked a little bit. He never really got very far off the ground, but he thought he was living. He thought he was a prairie chicken. Well, years had passed. One day he grew very, very old, and the eagle was outside with his neighbor, one of the prairie chickens, and he looked up in the sky, and he saw up in the sky this magnificent bird, beautiful bird soaring high in the sky with golden wings, and he said to his neighbor, to the prairie chicken, "Look at that beautiful bird. What kind of bird is that?" he asked. And so the prairie chicken clucked and he said to the eagle, he said, "That is an eagle. That bird up there is the chief of all the birds." But he said, "Don't you give it another thought, because you could never be like that bird. You could never be like that eagle." And so the legend and story has it that the eagle lived all of its life and died believing that he was nothing but a prairie chicken. I love that story for a lot of reasons. And one is, as my introduction, as I shared in the beginning, that Christianity is a call to a high living. Christianity is a call from God to live the greatest life of excellence that is humanly possible to live. And that is what we are called to. But you see, in the church, for various reasons, we can settle for less. We can be like that eagle that thinks we're nothing but a prairie chicken. And so we live that way in our life, and we never get very far off the ground. We don't soar as we were made to soar and live the life of excellence. We're told in many ways we're made for greater things, but if we're not careful, we won't get very far off the ground. And that's one reason why I love Paul, because he loves the topic of excellence. As he will introduce to us the church at Thessalonica as a model example, as a model church of what it means to soar, what it means to really be an eagle, to soar high, to live to their fullest. We'll learn from this church what it means to live a life of excellence. And Paul will say, listen, you've lived a life of faith. You've been an example to all those in your world. Matter of fact, he'll say, throughout all of Macedonia, that was a big area. He said, you're an example. You're like a role model. You are imitators. You are living. You are loving. You are living by hope. You are waiting for Jesus. You are an example. And so we learn from them of what it means to soar and live a life of excellence. And through their example, as I was reading and studying 1 Thessalonians, I realized that a question surfaces for every Christian of every generation as you look at the Thessalonians. And it leaves us with the question, actually a decision that I have to make. And that is this. Am I going to choose or decide to live my life and settle as a chicken? Or am I going to choose to soar as God made me, like an eagle? And that is a decision that we all have to make. Far too often we settle for less rather than soar as we should. The Thessalonians have taught me actually one point about soaring. The whole lesson will be wrapped around this one point. Actually, it could be two, but I put it in one point. And it's this. The church that soars is a church that receives the gospel of Jesus Christ and lives its whole life faithful to that gospel. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to receive the gospel of Jesus. And we all know many people who have received the gospel of Jesus. But things get in the way of life, don't they? Problems surface. We might hear various teachings through time, and pretty soon we find ourselves no longer faithful to the gospel that we once received. I'll bet you every one of us knows somebody who perhaps is no longer faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not living their life any longer for Jesus. A little bit of background, and we are going to get into chapter 2, so get your Bibles ready. But a little background of the Thessalonian letter. Now, it's really important to read Acts, I think Acts 16 and 17. Now, remember Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi. We remember what happened there. He ends up going to jail. We know the story of the Philippian jailer, right? And then right after he's in Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. That's Acts chapter 17, right? Paul is there for three Sabbaths, right? So 3 weeks, basically. Paul teaches this church, establishes this church with also Timothy and Silas in 3 weeks. You know, and I began to think about this as I'm studying through it. Could Paul teach everything about God to this church in 3 weeks? Obviously, there has to be some things that were left undone or unsaid or not complete. And Paul wanted to complete his teaching, but he couldn't. He had to get out of town. We know that. But he's there for 3 weeks. three Sabbaths. But then he has to leave. And as he's gone for a period of time, Paul is very concerned about the Thessalonians. So what does he do? He sends Timothy to go back to them, to encourage them, strengthen them, continue to teach, I'm sure. And then Timothy comes back with a report to Paul. And Paul receives this report, and he is happy. He is full of joy. He is excited. Matter of fact, he is so thankful, and you'll find the theme of thankfulness through the letter. Actually, there's three Thanksgiving passages. Make for a great lesson, chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now go down to chapter 3 and notice verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all of the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" So we find that as Paul receives this report back, Paul is thankful in his heart for their example. He is thankful for their faith. He is thankful for their love. And he is thankful for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a church that received the gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. We see the text in chapter 3, verse 6, where Timothy has come to us, Paul says, or Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long also to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Isn't that amazing? This little church is soaring like an eagle, living a life of fullness, a life of excellence in Jesus. They are being faithful. Paul receives this word, and he is just thrilled. And we're going to see by his wording as we read through chapter 2 in just a moment of how thrilled Paul really is and what this church really meant to Paul. Now, what would motivate them to this faithfulness? That's a question that I had to ask in my study. Why would a church, a young church, after receiving and believing in this word, a teaching of 3 weeks, why would they be so faithful? What would motivate them? As you look at chapter 1 at the very end, he talks about what they did, about the report, about Paul's reception, or about his reception of them. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." Notice the Thessalonian, the description of them here, and how you turned to God from idols. This is a pagan world. Matter of fact, if you read commentaries, some say that Thessalonica was not much different than Corinth. So let your imagination run. We know how immoral Corinth was. He said, "You have turned to God from these idols." They were idol worshipers, some of them, "to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So what motivated them? I think it's this point partly here that we learned that the Thessalonians waited for Jesus. You see, the return of Jesus was very important to the Thessalonians. And church, the return of Jesus needs to be important to us. No, it really needs to be important to us, to our lives, that we need to be like the Thessalonians, waiting for his Son to return. Now, the Thessalonians will read, it's almost like they thought he was coming tomorrow, so they're waiting. He didn't come tomorrow. But they were waiting like he was coming tomorrow. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan wrote many years ago about this topic of the return of Jesus in the church. Very simple. Here's what he said. He said, "It is the light that has failed in the church." That was his view many, many years ago. That in the church, for some reason, that light of Jesus coming back again is starting to flicker. And it needs to be bright for us. Frank Dunn, in a book called Know Your Bible, just a little handbook, Bible handbook, great for like an overview of the Bible. I love what he said on this topic. "The attitudes of the Christian life, the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord results from expectation of His return. Conversely, lack of awareness has the effect of unbelief, the return to idols, indolence, impatience, sin, and everlasting doom." Not expecting the return of Jesus is not good for our lives. We need to expect Him. If we're going to soar, if we're going to fly, if we're going to live to our fullest potential, we got to look to the sky, don't we? We got to look up. We can't settle as the prairie chicken. We got to soar. Of course, you understand the idea there. We got to look to Jesus. Because the truth is, whether we look to Him or not, He's coming again. He is going to return. That's the truth of God's Word. So let's look at chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority," Paul's saying we had the right to, but we didn't take from you. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any one of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan got in the way. He hindered us. For who is our hope, or our joy, or our crown, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. Let's look at this passage just for a few minutes. Let's look at a few things, first of all, as we look at a little closer read, as we look at the very first verse when Paul says, our coming to you, he says, was not in vain. Why would Paul say that? Our coming to you, brethren, was not in vain. What's in vain? The idea of being useless or without purpose. Sometime read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul will use that same idea when he talks about what is first importance, the gospel, right? And then he'll go into the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, listen, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. We just sang Amazing Grace, right? You're still in your sins. We're not in our sins because he's risen from the dead. But Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. Perhaps Paul, if he would have found out upon report that they were not faithful, that they had not been living as Paul and Timothy and Silas had taught them to live, Paul would say, what we did was in vain. It was without purpose. And I think that bothered Paul. But he was pleased when he got word that it wasn't useless. His coming to them was not in vain. Here's another thought. Back in that day, there were a lot of teachers. Matter of fact, you can read in that day, there were a lot of traveling preachers. Not just gospel preachers, but a lot of traveling teachers and preachers. And they would roll into town and they would give their lessons and they would have their hands out and they would receive money and they'd head out of town. Some of the stuff that I read even said that the advantage that they would take of people was pretty common, sometimes the ways of, like, we would use counseling today, but they would take advantage of people, take advantage of women. That was a problem in that culture. Perhaps this is part of what Paul is saying here also about why he came into town. Paul will say, listen, what we didn't come in like this. We were different. We were an example to you, Thessalonica. We had the boldness with our message to speak to you. And Paul comes and he'll mention it several times. He'll say the gospel of God, which he'll start by saying that in chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only. Notice chapter 2, 2 again. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Notice verse 4, he'll say the same thing. But just as we had been approved by God, been entrusted with the gospel. Notice verse 9 again. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any one of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You get the idea, right? That's Paul's message. Verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, same thing as the gospel of God. By the way, it's the same thing when Paul says the word of our exhortation. Same exact thing. Now, there's three things that Paul will say here about this gospel and why it's what I'm going to call the right counsel. Not the wrong counsel, like many of the teachers of that day, but the right counsel. First of all, number one, in verse 4, Paul will say, because it pleased God. This was not a message. Paul didn't roll into Thessalonica with his own message. It was God's message. And it was one that pleased God. It reminds me of Paul in Galatians 1:10 when he said, if I'm still trying to please men, I couldn't be a bondservant of Jesus. He's not there to please man. Number two, in verse 5, you will notice he says that that the message that we brought, we didn't come with flattery. Many of the speakers did, but Paul says we didn't come with flattery. No manipulation. We didn't have impure motives or thoughts. We didn't come for the wrong reasons. You'll also notice he also brings up the idea of, at the end of verse 5, as you know, nor did we come with a pretext for greed. Paul says we didn't come with selfish motives for the purpose of greed, to seek man's glory, to take from you. Matter of fact, we came to you and we preached Jesus, the gospel, And on top of that, he said, we gave you our own lives for 3 weeks. We worked among you night and day. We were an example to you. It's beautiful when you really get the picture as you look at this church and Paul's relationship with this church. He will continue to talk about that, and he will use an illustration, verse 7, the proof of his their coming to him. We prove to be gentle among you. Verse 7, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, we had a fond affection for you. I was preparing for this and I thought to myself, what's the greatest example that someone could ever give as an illustration to illustrate what true affection is? And I thought, you know what? Paul hit it right on the head. There is no in all of creation greater fond of affection that we see, that we know and we understand than that of a mother nursing her children. And moms, you know exactly what this is. Dads, you know what this is. We can't describe it with words, but the beauty of a mother is she cares for this helpless, innocent child that keeps them warm, feeds them, and so on and so on, and raises them up. Paul says, this is the illustration he uses. This is the way we prove to be among you, Thessalonians. We were gentle. We were tender. We had a fond affection of you when we imparted the gospel, and we gave you our very own lives. And so we learned something from Paul also, that the gospel isn't just for teaching, but the gospel is for living. The gospel is not just to be taught. It is to be lived. And Paul left that great example. He'll go on and he'll talk about his behavior in verse 9 through 11. You recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how we worked night and day. We weren't a burden to you. We proclaimed the gospel. How devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behaved towards you, believers. You can't point the finger at us. You couldn't point the finger at Paul because we were blameless before you. And we encouraged you, we exhorted you, we implored each one of you. This is a beautiful thought. Encouraging is just the idea to urge. He wanted to urge them to live a certain way. Live faithful to Jesus. Imploring is the idea of insisting. Keep asking. Perhaps we could use the word begging. Not in a negative sense, but Paul is urging them. He's imploring them. He's kind of begging them to continue to live their lives in faithfulness to Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 12, verse 12 specifically, he said, we did this so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that you would excel. So that you would be a church that soars, and they were. It's an amazing church, the Thessalonians. Let me close with this. We're running out of time. You can't soar and listen to the chicken's counsel. I want you to go back and think about the story that I told in the beginning. There was a lot of chicken's counsel in Paul's day. There was the Jewish council. There was the pagan council. And that was a problem in their world. And let me leave with you some things, perhaps, although they may be a little different, that there is chicken's counsel today. That is the opposite of the gospel. And here's one idea. And I think it was a problem back then too. Some men are worthless. Some men are worthless. Now, I shared a lesson last Sunday night a little bit on this point. And it's been something that's been on my mind a lot lately, and it's this. Sin does not make a man worthless. Makes him lost, but it doesn't make him worthless. His actions might be worthless. His choices might be worthless. But sin doesn't make a man worthless. Matter of fact, all souls are God's, amen? Everybody belongs to God, no matter who they are. And we read that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Even if I think that man is worthless, And there's a lot of people that we have heard of through history, that we have heard of on the news, that we might even say, you know what, that person is worthless. But to God, they're not worthless. 1 Timothy 2, 1-5, Ezekiel 18:4, Acts 10:34 and following. You could read that sometime. Notice chapter 2 quickly here, verses 14 to 16. This idea of some men were worthless. There were people saying something like this. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did the Jews from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking, notice, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. They didn't want them saved. Some men are worthless, right? With the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Here's another one. Chicken's counsel. Live it up. Just live it up. You only live once, so live your life to the fullest. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 6 real quick. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. This was obviously a problem in Thessalonica. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say it. Like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Obviously, in that culture, they were living it up. That's chicken's counsel. That's not the gospel. Paul wants them to live that gospel. It's the same thing that was said in Colossians 3:6, that it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. You find that same idea in chapter 4, verse 6, that the Lord is the avenger of all these things. And the first thing that is mentioned is immorality. Sexual immorality outside of the boundaries that God has set up, which we know is marriage. And here's another one. And this is it. Actually, right here, I'm going to wrap it up with this. Don't work too hard because Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. No need to work. You can just go do whatever you want. And this was a problem. It really was a problem because listen to what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Love. You practice it. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Obviously, some were not working. In my mind, they were sitting on their roof having popcorn. I know they didn't have popcorn probably in that day, but they're waiting for Jesus. But you know what? In that, they weren't good examples possibly to those that were around them. And that was important to Paul. Don't be idle, because you see, an idle mind is a devil's workshop. And he'll end it by saying, listen, there really is hope for the dead. And some thought there wasn't. Some had died in Christ. Paul says, you know what? Don't worry. Jesus is coming back again. We see that in verse 13 through verse 16. And so here is the lesson. To soar, look to the sky. Look to Jesus. Next, don't listen to the chicken's counsel. And thirdly, to soar, receive the gospel and remain faithful to that gospel. I don't know if everyone here has received the gospel, but you can. Those in Acts chapter 2, they received the word of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, and they were baptized and added to the kingdom. And we can do that in every generation. That's how we come to Christ Jesus, and you can do that today. Kent's going to lead us in a song, and if we can encourage you in any way or pray for you, we ask that you come forward as we sing the invitation song.